Book of Galatians. That's where we're studying. We're in chapter 5. You know, it's time for us to start praying about, thinking about where we're going to go from here. Because Galatians only got another chapter and a half. Be done with that in a week or two. You'd like for us to do Revelation, huh? Yeah. All right, we're in Galatians 5. We're going to begin in verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Now, we looked at these verses last week, got through, I think, many of them. Mentioned the famous words of Patrick Henry back at the Virginia Convention in 1775, when he stood before that assembly as they were considering whether they should mobilize troops and actually oppose the British. The group was divided until Patrick Henry's passionate speech. You know, as for me, give me liberty or give me death, he said. Give me liberty or give me death. Well, you know, they say that that speech was so persuasive that it changed the whole tide of the convention. And who knows, you know, if not for Patrick Henry's impassioned speech, we might all be sipping tea and eating crumpets. We might speak English. Correct. Instead of eating king cake and hogshead cheese, you know, in the back right there. Remember the message that the Judaizers had brought to the church in Galatia. That Acts 15 and verse 1, they said you had to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Acts 15 and verse 5, they said you had to keep, not only be circumcised, but keep all the law of Moses to be to be a Christian, to serve the Lord. The argument of the Judaizers was to bring Judaism into Christianity and make us all practicing Jews. So Paul had his own passionate message, his own passionate speech, and that's this entire epistle to the Galatians, where he too stood for liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Now, he's not, of course, talking here about freedom from a British rule or government like Patrick Henry was calling for, but he is calling for freedom from the yoke of Jewish bondage, bondage to 613 exacting commandments that regulate every aspect of life, not just religion, but even your civil life and the ceremony, the rite, the ritual, the washings, the 613 commandments. Well, he said we need to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. And notice what he calls Judaism. He's already called it a schoolmaster that was to bring us to Christ. He's already called it a bondwoman. Here he calls it a yoke of bondage. So no putting that on. We're not going to engage in that is Paul's message. So in verse 7, he's kind of concluding his argument on circumcision. He uses the illustration of running again. He uses these illustrations often. He lived in a world that was obsessed with sports. So Paul often drew from sporting events and made his points, you know, like running the race and fighting, so fight I, not as one that just the shadow boxing, or he talks about wrestling, for we wrestle not against flesh. These were all games, these were all sporting events that would be very familiar in the ancient world. You know, I guess we could say, praise God, it's not like that today. People just don't care about sports around here, you know. He says, you did run well. You were running this race very well. You were on track, on course, making progress, but something happened. He said, who did hinder you? The idea is to put up obstacles, barricades, like a detour, and got them off track. Somebody blocked the way, sent them on a detour. And of course, you know, we know who that was. He knew who it was. A rhetorical question. It was the Judaizers. They started listening to the wrong voices and they started going in the wrong direction. Listen to the wrong voice, they lead you in the wrong direction. That's why we always have to be very careful what we listen to, who we listen to, who we allow to speak into our heart and into our life. And we just have to be discerning. That's just the world we live in. We have to be discerning. I recently saw a situation where a person was led astray by people who were teaching the opposite of legalism. Just the opposite is, you know, they go into disgrace where anything goes. You live any kind of life. And they got so persuaded in this message of easy believism that no matter what you do, you can't sin your salvation away. They actually now are proclaiming that everybody's going to be saved. It's the doctrine of universalism, that every single person is going to wind up saved. You know, I don't know if you realize it, but that's a doctrine that's gaining traction in America as well. You know, American Christianity is in bad shape, right? I don't know if you realize just how bad a shape it's in. But more and more churches are abandoning the biblical standards of even of morality. You're going to see that happening with increasing frequency, churches going along with the homosexual marriage plans. You're going to see not only them endorsing homosexual marriage, you're going to see more of them endorsing homosexual clergy. Doctrines that were once considered foundational, cardinal, indisputable. These are doctrines that we stand on nowadays. Infallibility of Scripture, deity of Christ, return of Christ. These things are fading fast. Paul says somebody hindered you. You listened to the wrong voices and you took the wrong road. Right here in verse 7. That you should not obey the truth. You turned from the truth. What caused you to do that? Well, the Judaizers caused them to do that because they listened to him. That's what happened. And then he says, verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. You weren't listening to God here. When you're being persuaded to abandon the gospel message of grace, salvation by grace, depending on the Lord, of course, following the Lord, serving the Lord, and now you're going to either be justified or made more spiritual and acceptable to God by keeping laws, dietary restriction laws, you know, for spiritual reasons. It's one thing if you don't eat something because you don't like it. Right. You know that. It's another thing if you say, I'm not eating pork because the Bible forbids it. Actually, the Bible doesn't forbid it. The Jews were forbidden pork, but the Christians never were. You can eat it all. 1 Timothy 4. Just, you can even eat hogshead cheese. You might not like it, but you have the freedom in the Lord to eat it. This persuasion did not come from God. There's a whole lot of persuasion out there that's not coming from God. It's coming from somewhere else. God calls us out of bondage, not into bondage. So, you know, Paul doesn't identify these guys. You know, in verse 10, he talks about how those that trouble you, they're going to bear their judgment, whoever he be or whoever they be. He doesn't identify them. But there was no question in anybody's mind as to who they were. And not only that, but he made it clear God didn't send them. You know what? The Lord sends people to preach Christ, not to preach Moses. He doesn't send any of us to preach Moses. He sends us to preach Christ. So verse 9 almost seems out of place in this passage where it says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But think of a couple of reasons why it might be included right here in this section. What's that? A little contamination. Yeah, yeah. A little contamination because, you know, sometimes people are prone to shrug their shoulders and just dismiss things like it's not that big a deal. You know, that Paul's, you know, Paul, he makes mountains out of molehills. He's always blowing things out of proportion. And this is no big deal. Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And especially leaven like this that brings in poison. You've heard the illustration before. A little rat poison in your red beans and rice doesn't take much. How much would somebody have to put in your red beans and rice before you didn't eat it? Just any at all, right? I wouldn't eat it if I knew there was rat poison in it. I told you all before, that's why I quit drinking milk, you know? No, because when I was a kid, we had to milk the cow, you know, and I lived with my grandparents. You ever milk a cow? Yeah, well, they pee in the bucket, you know. And they... yeah, yesterday. Nowadays, though, look, they got milkers now. It's all sanitary now. In those days... To this day, I can't drink a glass of milk. Yes, ma'am.
You were saying about the rat poisoning? And
yes, yes, yes.
99% of rat poisoning is good for the rat. That 1% probably kills
so.
It.
Probably so. It's the 1% that gets you. Yeah, right. You hemorrhage. They hemorrhage to death. Yeah. But... this is the common thing you hear today as well. What they're teaching may not be 100% kosher, but it's no big deal.
That's right. You know,
it's not a big deal. It depends. It could be a big deal, depending on where it leads. You know, sometimes, look, we don't have to cross our T's and dot our I's exactly like everybody else, but we have to be on the same page when it comes to the cardinal doctrines of faith. Some things will affect the way you live. It'll affect the way you live. It'll affect your whole Christian walk. And you can't let some of these things filter into your life and think, well, it's not a big deal. It's a big deal. It becomes a big deal. these things are infectious, you know, like Ebola, or even measles, or any other contagious disease, you know. The idea that Paul is bringing out here is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The stuff is like quicksand. Once you start, where does it stop? I mean, really and truly, if you're going to say, well, I'm gonna just keep the Sabbath. I think we should worship on Saturday. So we're going to start keeping the Sabbath. But you know that's not the end of it. Because then it's the dietary observances. Then it's the Jewish feasts. The next thing, you know, next time we see you, you got a little funny hat on your head and you're acting like you're a Jew instead of a Christian. It sucks you in. And sometimes people get sucked into these things and they never come out. They get sucked in, absorbed, and they fall away from the faith altogether. I've seen that happen and heard of it happening on several occasions where people have become full-fledged Jews now. They've abandoned Christ altogether in many cases. Each of these steps, you know, people think it's bringing them closer to Christ. Well, now I'm keeping the Sabbath. Now I'm observing the feast. Now I'm wearing the kippur. And all the little funny fuzzy hats that they wear sometimes, you know. They think it's bringing them closer to Christ. It's taking them further away. Each one takes you further away. More dependent on your works, on human effort, on what you're doing, instead of what Christ did. Now you think you're in right standing with God because you worship on Saturday. Now you think you found favor with God because you're not eating ham sandwiches. He says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I, verse 10, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you, he'll bear his judgment, whoever he is. Paul's still maintaining confidence that they're going to come out of this, that they're not going to get sucked all the way in. He's confident they're going to wake up, they're going to discern and get back on course. And he's pretty strong here. These guys are going to get the judgment they deserve, whoever they are. They're going to get the judgment they deserve. Pretty strong. And he says this, he that troubles you will bear his judgment. It's like he wants the full weight of that judgment to fall on their shoulders. It's pretty strong language here. He doesn't name names, but verse 11 is interesting. He said, and I, if I yet preach Christ, preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Because then the offense of the cross is ceased. Obviously, there was a criticism leveled against him that he was preaching circumcision when it was convenient for him, that to the Jews he preached circumcision around the Jews, but when he was with the Gentiles, he didn't. You know, they could level the charge against him that, well, you know, you circumcised Timothy when you were around the Jews, you circumcised Timothy, but you remember in Galatians 2, we looked over there when we studied that. He did not circumcise Titus. The situation was different. If you remember, Timothy was half Jew. He was half Jew, half Greek. Paul was going to take him with him. They were going to be ministering to Jews, going into the temple. He had to be circumcised. Not because of the sake of being right with God, but so that he would be accepted by the Jews. But Titus was not a Jew at all. Titus was 100% Greek. So there was no way he was going to encourage him to be circumcised. He said, look, if I was preaching circumcision like these Judaizers are accusing me of doing, then why are they still persecuting me? They wouldn't be persecuting me if I was doing that. So the offense of the cross would be ceased because you see, the cross is what eliminates all need for those human, you could call them human works, human efforts. works of righteousness that will not save us. So he's, that's the offense of the cross to the Jews. You see, to the Jews, that's an offense. You're saved by believing on a crucified Jewish carpenter. Go ahead, sister.
I have a question. Were you allowed in temple if you weren't Jew, like Titus was Greek?
You weren't allowed in all of it. There was an outer court where they could go, court of the Gentiles. They were proselytes, but they weren't allowed in. You could never be a full-fledged Jew. You could worship God and be accepted by God. In verse 12, he makes a rather shocking statement here. He says, I would they were even cut off, which trouble you. Some have said this is his strongest statement in this whole book. I would that they were cut off, which trouble you. This just kind of gives us a glimpse into how disturbed Paul was by these guys. There's three ways you can take this verse. And I'll read a few different translations. You'll see that they translate it in all three of these ways. But here's what it could mean when he says, I would that they were cut off. All these guys who are troubling you bring all this grief in the body. It could mean that they would be cut off, removed from the church body, so that they would no longer have any influence on the church congregation. It also could mean, I wish that they were cut off from the land of the living, just that God would just smite them and put them in their grave because of all the evil things they've done and all the trouble they've caused the church and me and so forth. But it could also mean, and this is how it's translated in many different versions, that if they are so insistent on cutting off their foreskin, why don't they just cut it all off? You know that's what he's saying. That's how it is translated in several versions. Listen to this. I'm going to read a few different versions. The Century version. Century CEV, it's called. I wish that everyone who is upsetting you would not only get circumcised, but would cut off much more. The English Revised Version. I wish those people who are bothering you would add castration to their circumcision. The English Standard says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. This is pretty strong. The Good News Bible. I wish that the people who are upsetting you would go all the way. Let them go on and castrate themselves. That's the way it's translated in several versions. Let them just. Williams translates it this way. I almost wish that these men who are upsetting you would go all the way and have themselves mutilated. That's just how strong Paul feels about this, because they're making such a big deal. I want you to consider now. You might think it's appalling, but consider. You're making such a big deal over circumcision that salvation itself depends on it. I mean, hey, if cutting off a little bit helps, how much more would it help you just go all the way? Just think how spiritual you'd be. And listen, that was not unknown. That was not unknown in their world. In the Greek world, the Roman world, the priests of many of the pagan gods were eunuchs. Many of them were eunuchs. And that was considered to be a very pious thing to do. So I tell you what, Paul was pretty upset with these guys. You know, there could be even here, if you think about it, there could be a spiritual understanding of it all, because someone who is castrated can't reproduce. And so Maybe that's his whole idea. You know, I don't want these guys reproducing themselves. But the language is pretty strong. In fact, it's very strong. Very strong. In verse 13, he says, "For brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." So in these verses, 13, 14, 15, Paul's trying to clarify, I think, a little bit what freedom actually means for them as Christians. Notice the change in his tone. He dials it down a few notches. He says, verse 13, "For brethren," much more cordial. Instead of "you foolish Galatians," you know, now it's "brethren." It's a warmer exhortation here, you find, that you're called unto liberty. Liberty from all the demands of the law. Liberty from the tyranny, you might say, of the law. You know, like the speech of Patrick Henry, "Liberty or death." They wanted liberty from the oppression of the British Empire. You know, the colonies over here felt isolated from the British Empire. They were not considered real British citizens. Heavy taxes were imposed upon the colonies. They had no representation over there to fight for them or to stand up for them. More and more, the colonies felt isolated from British tyranny. The British soldiers who were stationed down here were well known. This is well documented in history. They were brutal. They were brutal people. They treated the colonists like they were a very low caste of people. And the colonists were pretty much fed up with it. Taxes were imposed. You know, the war with France depleted Britain's finances. They started imposing heavy taxes on the colonies. The tea tax, you remember the Boston Tea Party, where they dressed up, colonists dressed like Indians, went to the Boston Harbor, threw all the tea overboard. That liked to cause a riot. Then there was the Boston Massacre, where Boston soldiers, British soldiers shot down unarmed civilians, unarmed colonists. Look, things were tense. They were very tense. Taxation without representation. That was their call to arms, you know, taxation without representation. No taxation without representation. They felt that the British Empire tyrannized them, oppressed them. And look, this whole thing was a powder keg. A lot of American colonies didn't want to go to war. A lot of people didn't want to go to war. Patrick Henry mobilized them. He said, "As for me, you know, you can't live like this. You give me liberty or you give me death. Give me liberty or death." Pretty passionate speech, but, you know, Paul is saying something, I believe, similar but more important, really. Because without Paul's message, of course, you know, we allow for divine providence and all, but you consider that we could all be practicing Jews if it wasn't for a Paul. Praise God for a Paul that mobilized Christianity and made sure that we all knew we're not Jews. We're not supposed to be practicing Jews. We're not supposed to be acting like Jews or thinking we have to become Jews to please Christ. We have to praise God for people like Paul who will go against the tide of what many people are falling into. You know, people start, you can be persuaded by passionate people. You can think they make a lot of sense. But Paul, this epistle just batters down the arguments of the Judaizers. I think, personally, it leaves them defenseless. But he says, you're called to liberty. He's telling brothers, you're called to liberty. But now, what does that mean? I want you to know, I want you to think about what that means. Can you just go out and live any kind of way? If you're not obligated to keep the laws of Moses, some people, you know, interpret Christian liberty just that way, that you can go out and kind of pretty much do what you want. Some still do that. Some still believe that. They refer to it as antinomianism. Brother Joe mentioned that when he shared a few weeks ago on lawlessness. That's what it means, to be lawless, to refuse to be governed, to refuse to be restrained by rule, principle, regulation. So if we're not under the law, then there's no restraints. You see, this was one of the arguments that the Judaizers used. If these people aren't under the law, they're just going to go wild. They'll live like wild animals, like they used to live when they were just heathen. And that sounds like it could be a reasonable argument. You can't tell these people who came out of heathenism, keep in mind, the Gentiles, these are Gentiles, they came out of a pagan world. The most profligate world that you can imagine. In fact, it would probably make our own decadence perhaps even look pale. The decadence of the pagan world in the Greek and Roman days was pretty horrible. There was no standards of morality. You see, here in America, as bad as things are, we still benefit from the fact that there was, 50 years ago, a Christian standard in America. That there are still churches in America that still preach a Christian standard, and that there are biblical guidelines. The Ten Commandments, though they're disappearing everywhere, still serve as some moral guidance for multitudes of Americans. And we still benefit from that. Although that benefit is, you know, is depleting. It's running out real quick. But in the pagan world, they had no such benefit. In the pagan world, there was no such thing as morality, none whatsoever. So you think of the lifestyle that these Galatian Christians came out of. Imagine they came out of a pagan background where every day was Mardi Gras. Every day was a drunken an opportunity to get drunk, to fornicate. There were no boundaries. There were no restraints. There was nothing to regulate your language, your behavior, no moral code to live by, virtually no moral code. So that's how they lived. Then they got saved. And boy, did everything change. They certainly needed the Lord to change their lifestyle, don't you think? To change the way they think, change the way they talk, change the way they behave. But guess what? The world pulled at them every single day of their life. You know it did, because it's still out right outside their door. That profligate world, that world of licentiousness and fornication and wickedness, it was everywhere. It surrounded them. It permeated the air that they breathed. So, look, they were like us in the fact that they had family members that came out of these pagan religions, and they were always trying to drag them back. They had family members that were still drunken, fornicating, and always trying to invite them out. You know, you don't hang with us anymore. They had former friends, just like you did, just like us. The world pulled at them all the time to drag them back into its clutches. Now the Judaizers said, "You see, if you keep the law will preserve you." By keeping the law, you come under the commandments, the regulations, and so forth. Of course, Paul taught, as we'll see, that it's not the law that regulates our lives, but we'll just jump ahead in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. You know, the Holy Spirit is powerful enough to regulate, govern, and help us overcome our fleshly appetites and all the things that try to draw us into the world and pull us into sin. You have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will will convict you, will give you the strength you need to overcome these temptations. Despite what these Judaizers say, no, you need the law to keep you in bounds. But Paul says just the opposite. You don't need the law. You have the Holy Spirit. Far better than the law. He does say this, however. He says, you have been called into liberty, but use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. For an occasion to the flesh. Don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. You know, saying, well, I'm free in Christ to live how I want. No, he says, but rather by love serve one another. Occasion, the word occasion has to do with building a starting point, like an opportunity. I like to look at it as like a beachhead. In military terms, when the Americans established a beachhead when they invaded Normandy in World War II, from that beachhead, they were able, that was their starting point. They got in, they got on ground, and now they were able to reinforce that beachhead, that starting point. They were able to supply troops that were going out from there. They were able to conquer France, and then, you know, they won back that whole part of Europe. But here's his point. Don't let liberty, the liberty that you believe you have, be that beachhead or that starting point to live sinfully, to go out now and live a sinful life. And I want you to consider it this way, because I think that Paul uses liberty and so forth here kind of in the language of slavery, something that they would be familiar with. You know, in the Roman Empire, in the first century, it's been said that about one-third of the population was slaves. About a third of the population were former slaves. These were people who had earned their freedom. So about a third were slaves. About a third were former slaves. And they all worked, you know, everybody worked side by side. I mean, a slave might be working next to a free man. They might be bakers, they might be cooks, they might be farmers, they might be businessmen. There were slaves who ran businesses and did so very well, you know, for their masters. They were merchants, they bought and sold, they were teachers, they were doctors, and yet they were slaves. It doesn't mean they were ignorant or anything, but I want you to think about this. A slave has his life highly regulated. You belong to your master. You're not your own. You belong to somebody else. So they own you. That means your time, you don't have time. Your time is their time. Whatever they want you to do. You do what they want, you do when they want it. They regulate your entire life. When you eat, when you go out, where you can go, where you can't go. Your whole life is governed, right? Kind of like the law. Think of it like this. That slave master, the owner, is kind of like the law that governed every aspect of your life. Now the slave gets free from slavery. The bond slave has been liberated. Now he can do anything he wants. Go any place he wants, any time he wants, live any way he wants, eat whatever he wants. Doesn't have to listen to anybody. But there's an interesting provision in the Old Testament. It appears in a couple of places. I'm going to read one of them over in Exodus. I'd like you to turn here with me. Keep your finger there, but keep your finger in Galatians 5. But if you would, look with me back to Exodus chapter 15. I'm sorry, Exodus chapter 21. Exodus 15, I'm going to read beginning in verse... I'm in Exodus 15. What did I tell you? Yeah, go to Exodus 21. That's better. I think I'm not. Exodus 21 is what I'm looking for. You're right. All right, let's consider this. A slave that was owned by a good master, let's say a godly master, who treated them very well, who actually made them like a part of the family and loved them. That slave, now that he's served out his time, maybe now he can go free. What if that slave said, you know, I'm so much a part of this family, I don't want to. I want to stay right here. I love this household. I love this family. I married another slave here in the family. I want to stay right here. I want to be here the rest of my life. Well, they made provision for that very thing. So verse 5. Where did I tell you to turn? I'm not even in Exodus. I don't know what I'm in. Exodus 21. Verse 5. And if the servant, no wonder I couldn't find my verse. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. The same thing is, I know it confused me, the same thing is in the Deuteronomy 15. That's why I kept wanting to go to 15. But the idea is this, because he loves his master and his wife, he wants to continue to live there and serve them. What was the factor? Love. Now, I want you to think also about what Paul just said to the Galatian Christians. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve. By love, be a servant. By love, be a servant. Because we love the Lord, and also he mentions the same thing we studied Sunday, in fact. All the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. But he doesn't mention our duty to God here. He's talking about as far as our duties to each other, our human duties, our human responsibilities, and that is to love each other. So it's pretty interesting. Paul's words, Galatians 5, you've been called, verse 13, into liberty, but don't use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Just because you're not under the law doesn't mean you can go live like the world lives, live like a devil. He says, but by love, serve one another, because you love the Lord and you're supposed to love each other. It's important, that you love each other. By love, serve one another. You don't preside over each other or dominate each other, but you serve each other. Being a servant of the Lord, you know, is not a shameful thing to be called a slave of Christ. Paul called himself a slave of Christ. Peter called himself a slave of Christ. Titus called himself a slave of Christ. All the apostles basically called themselves slaves of Christ. That's what we are. And then he says in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. If you bite and devour, you know what language this is? It's drawn from the language of animals that are literally tearing each other apart. Just, you know, like vicious animals, just biting, gnashing, ripping, tearing each other apart. And you know what he pictures it as? This is how, this is what's happened in the church. That's the picture he's painting. Because of this legalism that comes in, you know where legalism comes, strife comes? It's inevitable. It's going to come in because right away, somehow or other, this legalistic spirit just judges and criticizes everybody. And it's always finding fault with the other person. It's measuring them by a false set of standards. Well, you know, I don't eat pork, but that booger, he's a pig eater over there. The critical even angry spirit sets in and people bite and tear and devour. And the whole idea of love, loving your brother, loving your sister, accepting them, it disappears. And what is left is strife, disharmony, disunity, and just biting, tearing. You know what inevitably comes with legalism? I mean, we've talked about this before. If you've ever been involved with it, and, you know, unfortunately, we do know what it is because we have, to at least to some degree. It brings in a spirit of pride. It brings in a spirit of elitism to where, you know, nobody else has what you have. You're the elite, you know, the chosen few. And that, of course, brings in the spirit of death, because the Lord does not bless the proud. He resists the proud. It brings in the wrong spirit, just the bitter, angry, biting. And through the years, I've come to see that legalistic groups, they wind up tearing their own selves apart. They really do. They destroy themselves. Nobody has to destroy them. They'll do it to themselves. It's just a matter of time. That's what he says. If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you do not be consumed one of another. You can destroy each other. You really can. It's a terrible thing to see Christians destroying each other, using their tongues to just bite, devour, chew each other up, spit each other out. It's a terrible thing to see. Especially, you know, we're not talking about one group in some church over there, another over here. We're talking about people in the same church. Just tearing each other up, chewing each other up, spitting each other out. There's a lack of mercy. You know, he says, remember, it's all summed up in this. Love your neighbor as yourself. You treat others the way you want to be treated. That's our responsibility. So his whole turn here is to run from the Judaizers, but don't think you can run into a lifestyle of licentiousness. And that's what the rest of this chapter is going to be about, where he's going to start talking about the works of the flesh. And he gets pretty strong here, too, about what will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. You say, oh, I'm free. I can do whatever I want now because it doesn't affect my spirit. Boy, that's current news today. But he says, yeah, I've told you, I tell you now, and I've told you before, those that commit these things, or those who continue in these things, those who practice these things, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So we'll deal with that next time. We're going to stop right there for tonight. Unless anybody had a comment or a question. Get you a microphone, sister.
I guess the thing is we haven't gotten into it, but it's, you talked about a week before last, about once saved, always saved. I mean, how can people think that if they read this?
Well, you know what their argument would be. It would basically be that they were never saved to begin with. Mm-hmm. That's what the argument would be.
The churches here that consider themselves non-denominational, they preach that. They believe that.
Preach, you mean once saved, always? Oh, yeah. That permeates much of Christianity, especially those who are more Calvinistic, you know. They might not, a lot of them have kind of bailed on a lot of Calvin's doctrines, but they usually hold on to that one. Yes, ma'am.
Something very strange happened. There was a sister-in-law I thought she was a sister-in-law. She was at our church a long time, and she left and went joined Jehovah Witness.
Oh, tragic.
And they say they found her in her room dead about a week ago.
Oh, gosh.
And I just kind of, you know, it hurt me so bad to wonder, because it says she was lonely or something for friendship, but when you're in fellowship, you know, just sisters and brothers, you don't get alone, you know. But I just wondered, you know, how can you go to Jehovah Witness from being in a spirit-filled church? And you know, you heard everything from the Word, you know.
I would have to think she wasn't very well grounded in the church to begin with. But listen, I've seen things through the years. You would think if somebody hear enough of the Word, they're not going to fall into stuff like that. But I've seen it happen. Go into cults, go back to Catholicism, go back to all kinds of things, you know. You would think it wouldn't happen, but go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, my brother is in the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he and his wife had moved back here to the U.S. from South America, and they didn't know very much of the Bible at all, and they were living out in the country in a little town in Mississippi. She didn't speak any English, and so these people come knocking on the door, and they speak Spanish, and they say, would you like us to study the Bible with you? She was so desperately lonely, she became friends with him, and then my brother got into it. And it's such an attraction, it's such pride. We know what everybody else doesn't know. We're superior. So it all goes back to the devil's first sin, pride.
Yeah. You know, I've been surprised at the gigantic network that Jehovah's Witnesses have. It's an international network their organization is pretty impressive, I have to say. Their doctrines are abominable, but their organization is something to...
Charles,
we got to get you a mic.
They can't hear you in Finland.
Hold on. Charles T's Russell.
Started it. And I forgot the man. Anyway, they made a prediction. It didn't work out.
Right.
In the 1900s, and he bought a mansion in Los Angeles, I think. And they spent a lot of money on that, and they were going to kind of hold up there. You notice a similarity between that and David Koresh, where you're waiting for Armageddon, so you don't want to go out there. You don't want to go out. You know what's his but the prediction went. I forgot his name.
Rutherford.
Okay, right.
Judge Rutherford.
And I think the house or something got turned over, and it just, but you know, just kept on going. And you pick out a few verses and make a whole theology out of.
Right.
I've heard that before on certain certain things.
All the cults do that.
Yeah, they'll just.
They have no consistent theology.
Sometimes it comes hitting you so fast, it's really hard to, you know, they really got this stuff down, you know.
Yeah. So, they practice it.
Yeah.
That's what they do, and they count on catching people who are just not very well versed. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would encourage our hearts in your word, in your truth. Help us, Lord, one and all, to be as the noble Bereans, vigilant. Lord, let us not stray from running the race that we're supposed to run. Let us not get off course, we pray. Keep us close, Lord. Keep us close, one and all. Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen.